Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, now, I'm perfectly prepared and willing to continue in the book of Exodus, which the next section is about the Sabbath. Stuff we've already heard, but we're going to see the repetition yet again of the Sabbath rules, which would then take us into the golden calf. And we can go ahead and talk about that tonight. Or, there's an option here, or we can do what I like to call theology for theology's sake. Because there's just so much interesting stuff going on, and I got an email that is the result of a previous email conversation, and I would kind of like to talk about it, but in thinking about it and in thinking about the framework around it, I even ended up bringing with me tonight the most recent edition of Rolling Stone magazine, which I would work into theology for theology's sake, which I'm sure makes you all curious how in the world is Jim going to work that in? So, you know, it's up to you. I should point out that I don't subscribe to Rolling Stone magazine. And suddenly, as Megan will attest, suddenly like 3 months ago, it started showing up in my mailbox with, you know, pay now or we'll stop sending them to you. And I haven't paid and they keep sending them to me. Rolling Stone magazine is not just liberal. I mean, it's way leftist liberal, you know? Way worldly. Oh, yes. And of course, it's all, you know, it's a rock and roll magazine, so of course it's way over there.
Well, see, they just want to be able to say, well, Jim McLarty is
here. Yeah, that's what it is. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's an endorsement deal. But I'm curious when it shows up, I'll read some of the political columns. I don't care about music these days. I just don't. There's nobody making any music in the current pop scene that's appealing to me. I am not their target audience. They're making music for other people, obviously. But sometimes I'll read the political section because it's interesting to see the position and the defense for that far leftist view. And so I brought an article tonight. So again, I guess we're waiting to find out. So do we want to do Exodus this evening, or do we want to do theology for theology's sake?
Theology.
See, yeah. I talked you into it. Okay. Okay, so let me build some framework first, and then we'll read this email, and then we'll talk about the email. It's the framework that's going to be fun, and then the email will lead to discussion. Conceptually, what I want to talk about, what I want you to get thinking about tonight, is why people believe what they believe. Because people do have this very wide, divergent berth of things that they believe. And oftentimes people believe things despite the lack of evidence, and oftentimes they believe things despite the contrary evidence. Oftentimes they believe things that can't really be defended in any logical fashion, but they believe it anyway. The question is, why do those people believe these things they believe? And the answer that I'm going to drive home several times this evening is, they believe it because they want to. They have some vested interest in believing it. They have some reason for believing what they believe. Let me give you an example. When we got our first really big contribution here at GCA, it came right on the heels of many good things in a row happening. You know, suddenly we had the land. Suddenly we were in the building. Suddenly there's a grader outside. Suddenly there's all these positive things just falling into place for us. And then suddenly somebody gives us $100,000. And so there was just this whole series of bang, 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 things in a row, great things happening. And then I sat at my computer one day and I got the first ever, we've all seen them now, but it was the first time that I'd ever seen them, one of those emails that says, my name is so-and-so, and I am a lawyer for so-and-so, and she was a millionaire, and she died, and she wanted her money to be left behind to some good cause, some church cause that would use the money for these positive reasons, and she left behind $30 million. And so I read that email, and of course, my instinct told me this can't be true.
You remember her?
Has she written to you too? Yeah, it turns out she's written to pretty much every church and every business out there. But when I first got it, there was that moment of, wow, things have been going so good for us. There's so many positive things that have happened for us. I had that moment where I wanted to believe it. I wanted to believe this was true. I had a vested interest in believing it was true. Wow, it'd be great if this was true. And then what I did was I took the name of the barrister who wrote the letter and did an internet search on that name to discover, of course, that it was a fraudulent letter that was going out. Well, at the time, these letters were being created in email writing mills in Nigeria and spreading out all over Europe and America. And there had been people who had so believed it that they had sent money to the original email writers, and then in order to follow up and get their money back, had actually gone to Nigeria chasing the money they'd already invested, and some of those people disappeared. I found an interview with one of the people who used to work in those email mills creating these, you know, the initial come-on letters. And in the interview, he was asked, why does this work? It's a scam. Why would anybody send you money when you're offering them something as outrageous as $30 million from a stranger they don't know who died in a different country and wants this money to go to a good cause, and all you have to do is send us the $10,000 to be able to transfer it from wherever it is to wherever it has to go, and then you can go get it, and then they come chase the $10,000, and then they end up holding those people hostage and bilk their families out of the rest of the money they can get out of them, and even then when they've bled the family dry, as often as not, as I said, the people disappear. And so why does this work? And the guy's answer was, they believe it because of greed. They want it to be true. And I never forgot that quote. The greed is, oh my goodness, $30 million. $30 million. And the greed kicks in. And they follow through with it and send the check because they want to believe it. They want it to be true. They want it to be true so badly, they'll write a check for $10,000 and send it to a stranger. Because they want it to be true. And of course, so many scams through the years, whether internet scams or anything. I mean, why have people been able to sell snake oil all these years? Or hair growth tonics, or live longer tonics? They've been able to sell stuff to people all the time because P.T. Barnum was right that there's a sucker born every minute. And all you got to do is find him and give him a reason to believe it, and he will believe it. He'll buy in because he wants it to be true. So you get my premise? People believe much of what they believe because they want to believe it. They have some vested interest in believing it. The biggest, most obvious example in our society and educational system right now of people believing something because they want it to be true is the people who have bought into Darwinism. Because Darwin himself, because archaeology was so young at the time, he believed and said that it was going to be the fossil record that was either going to prove his claims or disprove his claims. Now, the fossil record has thus far disproven his claims. There is no evidence for the evolution of species, the macroevolution of species. There is no evidence for that in the fossil record. And in fact, there's no evidence of it in science. No one has ever seen, you know, two dogs get together and produce a cat. There's never been any leap between species that anyone has ever been able to witness or document, nor is it in the fossil record. And so, by any account, you would think that we all collectively, as rational people, would say, okay, even if I can't bring myself to believe in God, I equally can't bring myself to believe in Darwinism because it simply doesn't have sufficient evidence. and yet it's being promulgated in our schools. And the big debate now is, should we also be teaching alongside Darwinism? Should we also be teaching that there is an intelligent designer behind all this? And of course, that's causing the big fuss and the big argument, and everybody's arguing about it. So why, despite the lack of evidence, why do people nevertheless continue to fight for Darwinism? And why do they continue to call it a science? And why is it being taught in our schools to our children these days? Because they want to believe it. Yeah.
Makes it easier.
There's no God. If you can explain how we got here and explain it in the absence of God, that eliminates things like guilt, sexual repression, the notion that there's a judgment someday for what you did, or as Jeff said, it's just easier. It's just easier if you don't have to get into the complications of morality. So we'll just say we all got here and there's no God, and despite the lack of evidence, we'll believe this because we want to believe this. Yeah.
They have to believe Darwinism for the advancement of their career.
Right. Again, I said vested interest, right? If you want to keep your career going, and you're a scientist or you're a teacher, or you're in academia, you have to believe it to keep your career going because right now you don't have the option of teaching anything else. Despite the fact that Darwinism is a very extreme position because people are calling it a science despite its lack of evidence and despite the amount of evidence that precludes evolution, which is all the species that exist despite the links between any of them. So we have all this positive evidence that says evolution isn't the way it got here. But that doesn't stop people because they believe what they want to believe. And that brings us to this week's Rolling Stone magazine. Now, I have to say this very clearly. I'm not doing politics. We're a 501c3 corporation. As a result, there are certain things that I can and cannot say from here. I can't tell you who to vote for. I'm not telling you who to vote for. Hang on, my ride's here. I can't tell you who to vote for, so for anybody out there who's listening at this moment, I'm not really talking about politics at this moment. I'm going to read a little bit of a political article, but I'm really not talking about politics at this moment. I'm talking about why people believe the things they believe. Because this article is called Obama on the Trail. The subtitle is, he's delivering the same message Democrats always rely on. So why does it sound like a clarion call this time around? And the fellow who wrote it is Matt, T-A-I-B-B-I, Taibbi, something like that. I like this article. It's well written. He's been traveling with Obama. But I want to say again, I'm not doing politics here. But the essence of this article is he's going to say, and I'm just going to read you a couple snippets, he's going to say Obama isn't saying anything any of his Democratic predecessors haven't already said. And they're calling it hope and change, even though it's the same old thing. But then his conclusion is startling. I'll start a few paragraphs into the article here. He says, 4 years ago, I listened first to Howard Dean and then to John Kerry as they went through the motions of promising to support the middle class, to create jobs through investment in renewable energy, to punish companies that exploited tax loopholes by moving overseas, and to find the real terrorists in Afghanistan. They trod the same ground as Gore and even Clinton, coughing out the same peons to the same lost paradise of the middle class lifestyle, to those same vanishing days of our history when hardworking patriotic Americans could live with comfort and economic security on one decent manufacturing job. At stake, they insisted, was nothing less than the American dream. For Dean, it was, quote, a time for a change in America. Kerry sometimes ended his speeches by presenting his campaign as a choice of, quote, change versus more of the same. That, by the way, was a phrase that he actually borrowed from Bill Clinton's 1992 campaign. Here in Chesapeake, Barack Obama offers up the same milky hodgepodge of middle-class tax cuts, investment in alternative fuels, and the consequences for job exporters and terrorists. And rhetorically, he uses the same old magic trick for his main theme, talking about how all Americans want to leave a better world for the children. That's the essence of the American dream, he tells the crowd, echoing his predecessors who all said the same thing. I'm skipping down a little bit. All of this saccharine talk of change is so transparently a mechanical come-on that if it were anybody but Barack Obama uttering the word, you'd want to throw up at the very sound of it. And yet, as I watch Obama deliver the same hackneyed act that I've seen hundreds of times before, I feel, against my will, that I am actually watching something different at work. Isn't that an interesting thing for him to admit? It's the same old, same old. It's the same hackneyed stuff. It's the same repetition stuff. And yet, for some reason, this time, I believe it. Why? Why does he believe it? He wants to. He wants to believe it. He writes for Rolling Stone. What's he going to say? Of course he believes it. He says, he goes on to write, after Kerry and Dean's speeches, I often heard people say things like, well, at least he's not as dumb as Bush. But after Obama's speeches, I see audience members stumbling around in all directions with big smiles on their faces as though they've been splashed with gallons of magic pixie paint. In Raleigh, North Carolina, where Obama knocked dead a massive town hall crowd at a local fairground with a speech that said almost nothing at all, I ask a woman, and he gives her name, why she thinks her life would improve under the Obama presidency. It just will, she said. When I press her for more specifics, she says, I just think the doors are going to open. Why does she believe that?
She wants to.
She wants to, sure. Is there any evidence that anything's going to improve for her? No. And is there sufficient evidence that really nothing's going to change?
Yes.
I mean, how many years of politics have we all lived through now? And in my lifetime, there have been Democrats in the White House, there's been Republicans in the White House. And in the big scheme of things, nothing changes. And yet, this writer and this person that he interviewed, at the end of a speech where he admits Obama said nothing, she believes that doors are going to open. It's going to get better. He then says, you hear stuff like this a lot on Planet Obama, and it makes you wonder just what it is you're encountering. Obama's followers implicitly, here's the word, believe in the things that he says. And the fervor of their belief is more religious than intellectual, closer to faith than it is to reason. Is that a remarkable thing for a Rolling Stone reporter to write? The admission that what you're really dealing with here is religious fervor, the desire to believe something against the evidence. Nevertheless, they believe because they want to believe. I'm skipping down. One thing that makes the cult of Obama, notice how the language now is gradually moving into religious fervor language. One thing that makes the cult of Obama difficult to dissect is the method of its dissemination. The technology of campaign propaganda has advanced to such a degree that the concept of campaign trail journalism is now indistinguishable from corporate PR. The wall that once separated campaign staff from the press corps has broken down completely. Those paid by the candidate and those covering him might as well be two different shifts on the same factory ship working together to bring the world frozen fish patties by the ton. It's good writing. But do you realize what he just said in that paragraph? There's plenty of reason not to believe this. There's plenty of evidence that nothing's going to change. This is a well-crafted, well-structured play, drama being put on in front of the world, packaging Obama like a package of fish, frozen fish for the masses. And yet, it continues to work. I'm skipping now to the very end of the article. What's confusing about Obama is that he's so successful at projecting an air of genuineness and honesty, even as he navigates the veritable Mount Everest of fakery and onerous bull that is our modern electoral system. And the reason it's confusing is that we've grown so used to presidential candidates who fall short of the images they present in public that we don't even know anymore what a man worth the office would look like. Isn't that good? So is it him? Or is this just a guy with a gift for concealing the ugliness of the system he represents? As I watch Obama on the campaign trail, I know I'm listening to the same old stuff delivered by a candidate who could cross the Atlantic on a bridge constructed entirely from Wall Street cash, culled for him by party hacks and insiders, but I suddenly don't care. It's that if Obama wins, it will be interesting to find out, at long last, if there really can be something truly different about someone who sounds so much the same. Do you understand what he just said? He said, I believe Obama because I want to believe this, despite the complete lack of evidence that he's different. And even admit it, he's not any different. He's same old money, same old cash, same old politics, same old stuff. But I believe in him because I want to believe in him. Maybe what we'll find out is that this guy's different. Maybe we'll find out he's not. Okay, so here's the framework. We've got the basic framework for the email I'm going to read now. The framework is people believe what they believe despite the evidence, oftentimes with contrary evidence, because they have a vested interest in believing it, and so they believe it because they want to believe it. And that brings us to theology for theology's sake. Because people believe a great many things about God. Many of the things they believe about God have evidence. The reason I believe the things that I believe is that to the best of my ability, I've tried to align what I believe with what the book says. And the tact that I took, my goodness, how old are you now? You're 19?
Yes, sir. Did you just ask?
Yeah, it's wow. Okay, so the tact that I took 20 years ago, I'd gotten so tired of people telling me what I was supposed to believe that I took a year and just read this book. And I remember saying, whatever's in this book is what I believe. Even if I don't understand it, I believe it. Even when I run into the stuff that I don't comprehend yet, I believe it because it's in this book. I have to have a foundation. I have to have something rigorous in order to explain why I believe what I believe. And yet I'll say vast majority again, a great majority, a great big chunk of Christianity propounds stuff that is not in the book, and they argue it from the standpoint of, I believe this because it needs to be true in order for it to fit with what I want to believe. Get what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So that's why I took the time to build all that framework, because whether we're talking about the greed that leads people to believe that there might be $30 million in a bank account somewhere because they want to believe it, or the people who believe that Darwinism is a science despite the complete lack of evidence because they want to believe it, or whether it's the people who can say the rhetoric is the same this time around in the election, but I believe the outcome's going to be different because I want to believe that. That's the mindset of human beings. That's how human beings work. So when they bring that capacity with them to their religion, then they're willing to believe a great many things, and they're willing to embrace a great many things that may or may not have any evidence, usually don't have any evidence, because they have a vested interest in believing it's true. And usually the way they will argue is from emotion. I need this to be true. I need for God to be like this, because if he's not, then I got to change everything I believe. That's the big complaint most people have when they come in contact with what it is we're really saying. Once that light goes on where they go, oh, I see what he's really saying. He's really saying God's completely sovereign and that salvation is the result of God's election and Christ is is actually superior to everyone, and that doesn't fit the mold that they've grown up with, and so they have to learn to abandon everything that is the foundation of what they've held to be true for all those years. And that's a real scary thought. That's like high wire without the net. And they prefer the net of their comfortable tradition and a God that fits into their perception of what God should be like. And if we've seen anything in this Wednesday night study through Genesis and Exodus, God refuses to be anything like what human beings would consider him to have to be like. God continues to say, I'm absolutely God and I do whatever I want. Do you think that when Noah and his family were saved through the flood, do you think that the vast majority of the rest of the world agreed with a God like that?
Not for long.
Not for long. No, very short-term disagreement. How long can you tread water? Yeah, and then it's over. Yeah, God in the Bible constantly shows himself to be the kind of God who really genuinely does whatever he wants to do. And yet people continue to cling to a God that suits their imagination and their emotions, because then he's a God that they can deal with, that they can conceive of, and they believe in him because they want to believe in him. Yeah. So this fellow wrote to me. I'm not going to tell you anything about him personally, but he first found us on YouTube and then wrote to me about blotting out. Can God blot names out of the book of life? And I wrote a Q&A for our website based on his question, because that's a question I get asked a lot. And so that Q&A will be up on the website whenever Jeff gets off the beach. He claims he's got his laptop with him and that I can go ahead and keep sending him stuff and that he'll get right on it. Yeah. So, exactly. So in any case, I sent this fellow the first draft of the Q&A on blotting out, and he responded very positively. It's been a very nice conversation. And he wrote, thanks for taking the time to write. I see your point, but I do not see it as God taking names away, but that we walk away from the gift of life. Okay, so right away, his assumption is that what?
Man's greater than God.
Man's greater than God, and that God wants everybody to have a fair shot, equal shot, and that all those people who were killed in the flood had an equal opportunity to Noah, that everybody could have accepted God, and Noah was the only one who did, so he got to have the boat, and everybody else drowned. It's not that God takes names away, but that we walk away from the gift of life. May I assume that you view apostasy as people who were not truly saved to begin with, but were playing a good game of pretend? My fellowship believes in a middle ground between Calvinism and Arminianism. We know God is sovereign. Now hold on to that phrase. We know God is sovereign, but he's going to have to redefine sovereignty to make it fit into what he wants to believe. But we also believe that he died for all. This is a rejection of limited atonement. And he did not just die for those who were born to be saved. We see it as God already knew who would and would not accept him, but nonetheless, he sent his son for everyone. There's a really interesting position. Let's talk about that for a few minutes, and then we'll get to the meat of this. I'm taking so long, we're not to the meat of it yet. Do you realize what he's proposed here? Is that God knows in advance who will and will not receive the gift. God has offered the gift of life to everyone who ever lives. No distinction, no particularity. Everybody gets the same offer. And then the people who reject the offer are the people who end up under God's condemnation, because everybody had the same positive possibilities. And then the ones God rejects are the ones who rejected his offer of life. So that's very fair. That God is fair. Because everybody could have, but they didn't. Now, of course, the view we hold, which I'm convinced is the biblical view, is not that everybody universally has the positive possibility. What we believe and teach is that everybody does have a universality to them, but it's that they're all universally sinful and corrupt and deserve God's wrath and punishment. And so the starting point of our two positions is diametrically different. His is everybody has the same capability to accept the gift. And everybody has the same offer of the gift. And the people who don't accept the gift fall under God's condemnation, but it's not God's fault. Because God offered it to them, they just didn't take it. Now, of course, the end result of that is it means that the people who do get saved are better than the people who didn't. Because they actually did the thing. They actually accepted the gift. They actually were smarter. They figured it out. They actually listened harder. They paid more attention. They did something that convinced them to go ahead and take the gift. So they're technically better than the people who didn't take the gift. Yes?
From a standpoint of fairness, what about those who don't ever hear the message? Is that fair to condemn them?
That's a problem, isn't it? What about Silas Young, who can't understand it, even if you told it to him? Can't comprehend it. How is he going to accept that gift? Yeah. So there's some big problems there. Whereas we would say, everybody's sinful, everybody's depraved, everybody starts out under God's condemnation. Everybody starts out dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 couldn't say more clearly. And then salvation is a result of God's sovereign grace. Therefore, the pygmy in Borneo and Silas Young are both equal participants in the grace of God. God can save whoever he wants because the salvation is not based on anything within them. They start out already bad and incapable. In the case of somebody who has a mental deficiency or a difficulty like that, their lack of ability doesn't exclude them because salvation is not based on what they're capable of. Salvation is based on the grace of God who can save anybody he wants. The next problem with the position he just stated is, he said God knows who is, and more importantly, who is not going to accept him. But he sent his son to die to pay for the sins of everybody anyway. Now, that's actually addressed in Bettner's book on the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and he says that is actually to charge God with folly to say that he positively pays the sin debt for people he knows he's going to condemn anyway. In other words, even though he knows that these people are not going to believe and they are going to go to hell, he nevertheless punishes his son for their sinfulness, knowing all the while that he's also going to extract a payment from them later. That makes no sense whatsoever. But these folks don't want to think that far through the theology. It's easier, Jeff said earlier, it's just easier to say these kind of platitudes about God and say God loves everybody, he sent his son to die for everybody, he wants everybody to be saved, and then the only people to go to hell, it's their fault because they just didn't take the gift. It's their fault. But now this fellow who has already proposed to God, who acts foolishly in that he pours out punishment on his son in place of people he positively knows he's going to condemn, he now says that compared to us, his description of God is superior. Our version of God is inferior to his version because our God is cruel in that he makes people who he knows he's going to send to hell. Yes, ma'am.
Have you explained to me when I was a kid, because I did ask the question, What was told to me was what he is saying.
Mm-hmm. By the way, it's what was told to most of us.
Okay.
Right? Isn't that what you heard? No? No? You were fortunate.
Well, they told me, because I was like, well, why would he die for people who wouldn't care? I wouldn't want him to anyway. Well, he was already dying for the people who would. So it wasn't like an extra. I cut out the folly, because he had a purpose.
Yeah.
For those people. Anyway. Basically, it was ridiculous.
So he was dying for the people who he knew would accept it. But in overflow, he also died for everybody else, even though he didn't intend to save them. Was that the attitude?
That was what I came away with.
Right.
While he was dying.
Pretty confusing, huh?
So I guess, yeah.
Yeah.
That's nice.
Yeah, that's nice. That was nice of him. I appreciate that.
As long as I'm here on the cross.
You know. Might as well cover everybody.
Yeah.
People want fair. People want human concepts of fair.
God is concerned about his reputation with people. So
exactly. Exactly. Which is why he went overboard to make sure that everybody that he drowned knew how much he loved them first. We know God is sovereign, but we also believe he died for all, a rejection of limited atonement. But not just for those who were born to be saved. We see it as God already knew who would and would not accept him, but nonetheless, he sent his son to die for everyone. We were created with the ability to choose. Doesn't everybody kind of believe that?
They want to.
Yeah, they want to. Very good. John's already there. They want to believe that. But where is that in the Bible, since it's come up again? Where is that in the Bible? Especially within the context. Again, context is so important. In the places in the Bible that are talking about salvation, where is the passage that says, integral to your salvation is your choice of Jesus or God? Where is that verse?
It's not there.
It's not there.
John 3:16.
That's what they'll tell you.
Yeah.
That whosoever will, and you can go to our website now and read the article I've written where I go word by word and exegete my way through John 3:16, and it simply doesn't say what people assume it says, but you're absolutely right. Every guy with a fright wig at a football game knows John 3:16. We see it as God already knew who would or would not accept him, but nonetheless he sent his son for all. We were created with the ability to choose, and I would not see why God would remove that ability in the case of salvation. Now let's think about what he said. He started with, we know God is sovereign. But we also know that people don't have to do anything he says, because they have the free will to do whatever they want.
Same kind of contradiction.
It's an enormous contradiction. You can't say God is sovereign and not in charge. You can't say God is sovereign, but you're free to do whatever you want. The concept of sovereignty disappears when you say man's free will is the deciding factor. You can't have both. Either man's free will is the deciding factor or God's sovereignty is the deciding factor. You can't have both. Yes, sir?
He's actually making an argument for universal salvation.
Isn't he? Yeah, I don't think he knows it, but he is.
Which I think he would love to think is the way it comes out. But on the question of whether or not you choose, I am in this chair because I was dragged here kicking and screaming. I am not here because I made a great choice.
Mm-hmm. But somebody bigger than you got a hold of you.
Yeah, and pulled me by the ears.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah. I think he's really a backdoor argument for universal salvation.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, the end result of what he's described, if you carry it out to its logical conclusion, is universal salvation. Or you have to say that the atoning work of Christ was not efficient for some people. He paid for their sin debt. He paid for all their sins, and it didn't save them. Why? Because in their free will, they didn't choose to be saved. So the supremacy of man's free will trumps the sovereignty of God and the atoning work of Christ by the foolishness of the man who decided not to choose it. Jeff, you have a boss, right? Okay. Yeah, definitely. Okay, so you have a guy who you can identify and say, that's my boss. Okay, if you go to work and don't do what he says, is he still your boss, really?
Yep.
Yeah, so what's the end result of that relationship?
Probably not real good. Yep. Well, my end
of the exactly right, right. Because he's going to assume that because he's boss, you're going to do what he says. Because he's boss, right? Mm-hmm. And that's just where like a paycheck is concerned. So now you've got a Bible that says where eternity and heaven are concerned, there is a boss who has all the power, he is almighty, and he is absolutely sovereign in the affairs of human beings. And then people say, but you don't have to do what he says. So in what way is that boss? In what way is that sovereign? It's not. You can't say, we know God is sovereign, but we know man's will trumps his sovereignty. Well, that's not a very sovereign God. Yes, ma'am?
He chooses not to intervene.
Yeah, he chooses, part of his sovereignty is that he chooses not to intervene.
He has the power to.
He could if he wanted to, but he just doesn't.
Yeah. So in his great love, he stands back and just lets you condemn yourself because he loves you so much that he wouldn't want to interrupt your free will to keep you out of hell. Yeah. So if your children were about to run out in the street in front of an oncoming, fast-moving truck, would you be willing to interrupt their free will long enough to get them out of the street? Then you are much better than God.
Yeah, that's what it comes down to.
That's what it comes down to. You are far better than God. Morally, you're far better than God. And in fact, in terms of love, your love is superior to the love of God because you would help your child and God wouldn't. Yes, ma'am.
If we're dead in our sins, which Scripture clearly says we are, how does a dead man open his mouth and say, Lord, I believe in you? You don't.
Without hope. Sure. And isn't that the argument all the way through the Bible?
Right. Exactly.
Right. Okay, so perfect. You've just set us up. What's the basic premise tonight? What's the premise of tonight's... They believe it because they want to believe it. That's the basic premise tonight. So you've just said there's no biblical evidence to believe this. There's no logical evidence to believe this. There's no theological evidence to believe this. Why do they believe it? Because they want to. Because their conception of God is just nicer that way. It's a very human view, and you don't have to think about the tricky, difficult parts of the Bible. You can just say, I have this God, I have to find this God, I like this God, and I've made him my God. Now don't mess with my God.
You don't even have to open the Bible to believe that.
Right, exactly. We were created with the ability to choose, and I would not see why God would remove the ability in the case of salvation. Now, of course, he doesn't need to remove that ability if you don't have it to start with. And the Bible never says you have the ability to choose where salvation is concerned. To say God created some to be saved, this is his summation of what Calvinism teaches. To say that God created some to be saved and others to be damned is out of God's nature, in my view. In my view. It's out of God's nature to create some people to be saved and some people to be damned. Your God is no good. My God is better because my God condemns people who had an opportunity and then didn't take it. So that's just more fair. So my God is more likable than your God. Your God's a monster, but my God is love.
Has he never read Romans?
Apparently not. But now the big difficulty is what he's really just said is, okay, you have a God who makes people and in the process determines the saved and the lost. And that's cruel because he's making people who he knows are going to be condemned. His view, which he thinks is better, is that God looks down that long telescope of time, knows who's going to believe and knows who isn't. And even though these people aren't going to accept him and are going to be condemned, he makes them anyway and then condemns them. But ours is bad and his is good. That makes no sense whatsoever. In both cases, it's inescapable that God makes people he condemns. And that fact is either going to fall under the rubric of it's man's fault or it's God's sovereignty. Either way, it's a reality. Hell stands as a testament to the fact that God condemns some people who he made.
But he would, I think, say that would that the condemnation is unfair, or we would say that is fair, right?
Mm-hmm. He would say that it's unfair for God to make people who never had a chance. They never had the opportunity. At least in his version of God, they had an opportunity. They just didn't take the opportunity. That
but
makes it more fair.
The condemnation part of it, regardless of how you got there, it sounds like he's saying it's not really fair to condemn, you know, anyone.
Right. Unless there's some fault in them, which is why God knew that they were going to reject him. And since he knew they were going to reject him, he doesn't want to have to condemn them, but now he has to because they rejected him first.
But he made them. So did he make them faulty?
Yeah. Okay, no, you're making my point. You're making my point.
God cannot be sovereign if he's not in control of everything.
So how many internal contradictions are there in that theology?
A lot.
How many do you want?
Enough.
Okay.
One is enough.
But he'll write to me, a pastor he doesn't know, who he saw on YouTube, who he wrote to over the internet. I wrote him back a detailed reply to his question. And then he writes to me again, and he makes these points. Now, I'm sure when he wrote these points, it never occurred to him that there were all these contradictions implicit in what he wrote. And yet he believes this. This is what he is hanging his eternity on. And we've just, without even trying, just exploded all of these real obvious contradictions. And yet he believes it because he wants to believe it. He needs to believe it. This is the kind of God he can handle. This is the kind of God that he can get up every morning saying, I'm going to be okay because God is loving and fair, and I choose God, and therefore I feel secure because I know that God must save me because I told him to, and I chose him, and I'm going to be all right. That's how he gets through a day.
He's probably been taught that his whole life.
Oh, of course he's been taught that his whole life.
Not only this, that he wants to, but now it's ingrained.
It's ingrained, sure.
People that he's loved and respected who have shown him a line or two here or there to support.
Oh, and it's so much easier to deal with even dead loved ones. If you say, Grandma died, but, you know, she never went to church or anything, but I do know at one point she said something positive about Jesus, and God loves everybody so much that one positive thing, I'm sure God will accept that, and she'll go to heaven, and I'll see Grandma when I die. It's just so much easier to deal with the big, difficult questions if you can reduce them to little bite-sized chunks. It's really, really, really hard to get up in the morning and walk forward through each day knowing that the God in heaven is absolutely sovereign and jealous and particular and holy and a judge and in charge. That's hard to deal with unless you understand grace, 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 grace. But if you start with free will, free will, free will, free will, then you end up with these kind of confusing conclusions that you can't prove. But you believe them because you want to believe them. You need to believe them. Yes, sir?
Tell your friend the pot. In his heaven, there's a whole bunch of Pharisees and nobody else.
Yeah, sure.
A whole bunch of Pharisees.
Yeah.
That would be boring, wouldn't it?
Where's the Pharisees?
Wouldn't it just? The religious people of Jesus' day. Who?
You know, our God isn't a monster, but he is scary.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think people don't want a scary God. I know I
right. What about the fact that the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom?
Yes.
And a God like this, that this fellow is propounding, who's just all love and gives everybody a fair chance and everything else, you don't have to be afraid of that God at all. There's no fear to be had because he's just waiting around for somebody to come along and validate him. He's not scary in the least. But yes, I agree with you. Why do you think all of Israel was at the foot of the mountain saying to Moses, go tell God not to talk to us anymore? That was scary. You go talk to him. Yes, because God on purpose wants us to know what I've been saying for the last couple of weeks. God keeps saying, I'm not you, and you're not me. And my ways are not your ways. That's the book of Numbers. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how high my thoughts are above your thoughts and my ways above your ways. And people want to keep reducing God to make him more human, to make him more approachable, to make him more controllable, to make him more understandable. And I keep contending that that's not the way to do your theology. The way to do your theology is to stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible really says about God and then get on your face in front of that God, because he is sovereign and he is to be feared and he is to be worshiped. And then right about the time you reach that point of, oh, I am undone before this God, you'll look up and recognize him as your daddy. And he'll say, we're fine. Come on over here, my child.
It's like your grandma grading your test papers.
Oh, it's like
sure
your...
he didn't
do that. Well, you know... But the wonderful gospel of a sovereign God and grace is not only what the Bible teaches... It's a genuine gospel. It's genuinely good news to sinners who don't deserve it and can't deserve it. The theology of God's up there waiting for somebody to validate him, there's no good news in that, other than the good news is I was smart enough to take it, and those poor fools just weren't. The good news is me. I was good. I was smart. I was bright. I was on my game. That's my good news. The good news of the Bible is you couldn't deserve it, you didn't deserve it, you deserved wrath and hell forever, and you're going to be in heaven in his presence forever. Hallelujah, good news. Right?
Yes.
I'm sorry, Laurel, I walked.
When human beings have a loss, they tend to go through stages in dealing with it, and it seems to me that a lot of people, when they first encounter Calvinism, go through denial,
right?
Then they go through anger.
Yep.
And they go through bargaining, which kind of reminds me of this guy, because
I want the middle road.
This,
yeah.
You give me that.
Yeah.
Then depression, and finally acceptance.
There's probably some truth to that.
But how many people are in denial just because they're scared of the truth?
Yeah. But ultimately, what is it they're denying?
The truth.
Yeah. They're denying what the Bible actually says. So all I wanted to get at tonight was, somebody can send you a letter and say you can have $30 million in the email. And people can disappear, lose all their money and disappear because they want to believe it. And people will teach your children that we evolved from apes and some kind of weird crystal thing happened and life suddenly was formed in a single cell being somewhere in the cosmic ooze, and then it became kangaroos, monkeys, and Ben. Despite the lack of evidence, despite the complete lack of anything that would conclusively prove it or really even indicate it, people believe it because they want to believe it. And in politics, people can say the same old stuff over and over again, recycle the same old debris, and yet people will convince themselves that maybe this time it's going to be different because they want to believe it. They believe what they believe because they want to believe it. And because people work that way when it comes to theology, the Bible, God, they keep working that way. And they open the Bible with all those presuppositions in place. And despite what the Bible says, what the evidence is, or what the words on the page say, they will continue to believe what they want to believe because that's what they do in every realm of life. And that's what we're up against when we do sound theology.
Kind of talks about that in Genesis. God created man in his own image, and now man is creating gods in their own image.
Yeah, isn't that the truth? Yeah. How depraved are we? Yeah.
I just wanted to say that I am very comfortable with the fact that God makes the important decisions, such as who's going to be saved, and I hope other people in this room agree with me.
Mm-hmm. And yet this fella in his email, in arguing for free will, said we're created with the ability to choose, and I don't see why God would remove that ability in the case of salvation. I mean, he really wants to believe that salvation is the result of choice and will.
But if we're all at the bottom of the lake, dead as we can be, unless Jesus comes down and pulls us up, there's no hope.
There is no hope.
None.
Absolutely. So it all kind of starts there, doesn't it? It all starts with what is your conception of human capability? If you think humans are capable to some degree, then you're going to argue for their willfulness. But the biblical view is men are utterly incapable. Like you said, drowned dead at the bottom of the lake, totally incapable, dead in trespasses and sins, walking after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, chasing after our own lusts and having no interest in the things of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that stirs himself up to seek God. I mean, that's just the Bible over and over and over and over. And despite all that positive evidence, people will believe what they want to believe and believe, yeah, but we have the ability to choose, and God doesn't erase that where salvation is concerned. God must take away your will where salvation is concerned, because all you will is death. That's all you're capable. You'll decide you don't want that God to rule over you. We will not have this man to rule over us. That's what the will says. You better hope that God completely, sovereignly overwhelms your will and brings you to himself, as we heard, kicking and screaming. Except the amazing part is, even though it feels kind of kicking and screaming at the beginning, isn't it amazing how willfully you eventually cooperate and go, all right, you're God. Okay. Thank you. Exactly. Thank you. You're God. And you could have passed right by me. You've passed by plenty of other people. And you didn't pass by me. You drew me to yourself. And on a Wednesday night, I'll go sit in a little church somewhere and think about and talk about you, because you're just that worth it in my life. I wonder, for somebody like this, and I don't mean to sound demeaning to him, but to a church that advances that kind of theology, really, what's the inspiration to worship that God? Because that God seems so powerless, and he's really just waiting for the superior will of humans to come make him something he's not already. But the Bible says he's already everything, made everything, knows every star by name, knows the numbers of hairs on your head. If he loved you, always loved you, with an everlasting love, wrote your name down before the foundation of the earth. All of that Bible language that says it's all him doing all the positive stuff and it's all you doing all the negative stuff. Therefore, he must sovereignly overwhelm you, draw you to himself, and change you according to his predestinary will. Tom said, hasn't he ever read Romans? Romans 8 says, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those that he predestined for that, he called. And those that he called, he justified. And those that he justified, he glorified. It's all him doing all of that. And in no passage anywhere in the Bible that talks about salvation is your will ever mentioned once. And those are the facts, and that's the evidence, and that's what we're supposed to believe. Yeah?
Yep.
Okay. Next week... we'll start back in Exodus, and we'll get to the Sabbath, and we'll get to the golden calf, and we'll get to all that. Did you enjoy this tonight, though? Theology for theology's sake. Every once in a while, you just have to do that. Just got to go talk about why we believe what we believe. Any more questions? Good comments. Good participation. I'm glad you were all here.
Did you, in your, on the website answer, are you going to say something more about the blotting out that kind of touched on after the service?
In detail.
Okay.
Yep. I went through the 14 passages in the Old Testament that use the term blotting out. I went to the one passage in Revelation where it's mentioned and looked at the context, looked at the language, and kind of like I just made the argument that nowhere in any passage that talks about salvation do you find anything about your will. The same thing. In none of the Old Testament passages that use the term blot out is it talking about the Lamb's Book of Life. So then the only passage is the one in Revelation, and in that, it's a positive affirmation. Jesus says, I will not blot out. And so people say, well, if it says he will not, then that must mean that he could, and if he can, then he probably has or does, and if he can, how do you make sure he doesn't?
Because he says he will not.
Because he says he won't. That's the answer, yeah.
He could spill coffee on.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
Yeah. Not on your page. Just nowhere near the M's. You know. It's a big thick book. Hit the B's or something. So yes, and that article will go up soon too. It's remarkable once again how much light the Bible can throw on our opinions.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.